morning. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this section of Scripture. Help us to be motivated by your word to be the people that you have called us to be. And we thank you that you're in charge and for taking care of us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. That's that sucking sound I warned you about. So hopefully that'll stop here momentarily. So children, you are free to go to children's church at this time. And if the rest of us would take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. What? It should be all right. Can you hear it from there? Can you hear it from back here? A little bit? Okay, I'll just talk real loud. Because I got to get that water out of the tank, so we don't want any more leakage. So, for those of us who have been here while I've been preaching through the book of 1 Peter, recognize that 1 Peter has as a primary theme an exhortation from the Apostle Peter for Christians to be willing to suffer for the cause and for the sake of Christ. Suffering was already a way of life for many of these first century believers. They lived during the time of intense persecution, which came about through the Emperor Nero. Peter had instructed them to not be surprised when they experienced what he calls in chapter 4, verse 12, the fiery ordeal among you. They were not to act like something strange had happened to them. Rather, they were to accept suffering and persecution as part of God's will at that point in their lives. They were told to rejoice and to exult in such treatment, for the Spirit of glory and of God rested upon them. Chapter 4, verse 14. God has a special place in his heart for those who are his children who have experienced suffering for the truth of his word and the gospel of his dear son. Is that bothering anybody? No, it's not bothering you? Good. Okay, good. Peter, in chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, encouraged his readers to be a blessing to those around him. He reminded them, as they looked at verse 12, that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And in the book of 1 Peter, there is great emphasis which is laid upon the whole subject of doing good. No matter what the circumstances of the believer were, whether they were experiencing persecution or not. In chapter 3, verse 13, Peter asks a question. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" The answer is obvious. Probably in most cases, virtually no one. Most people are probably not very interested in hurting anyone who is kind, gracious, and helpful to other people, even if they don't necessarily agree with them as far as their religion is concerned. And even a pagan and often hostile world would often refrain from hurting Christians if they perceived that those Christians were decent people who meant well. But, as we all know, this doesn't always happen, does it? This doesn't always hold true. Church history is filled with examples and instances where non-Christians have persecuted, killed, or even abused believers who believed in the Lord Jesus, no matter how good, no matter how kind, no matter how helpful these Christians were. The book of 1 Peter reflects this reality, as does much of church history. In fact, the last two centuries, they say there's been more people killed for the cause of Christ than the entire period of church history combined. Peter, in chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, is continuing on with his instructions, with his exhortation to be zealous for good. He says, "I want you to be zealous for good no matter what is going on in your life or no matter what is going on in the world around you." This passage does provide some instructions for us. It helps us to know what to do in order to express our zeal for the sake of goodness and for the sake of righteousness. The first instruction we find in verses 14 and also in verse 17. Looking at verse 14, it says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. It is an honor. It is a privilege to be considered worthy to suffer for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of truth, for the sake of goodness, for the sake of biblical Christianity, for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of God's word. Even though Christians who try to do good, or would also try to be good, may be less likely to suffer, looking at the way things usually work out in the world, they are certainly not immune from such suffering. And in some cases, even more suffering can come because of their stand in Christ. Jesus Christ himself, if you looked at the Bible, went around trying to do good to all kinds of people. Acts chapter 10, verse 38 tells us this. Yet eventually, what happened to him? An unbelieving and hostile world hung him on a cross. He warned believers that they could not expect to escape suffering if he himself did not escape suffering. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, he says, "The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" Now, what does the word Beelzebul mean? It basically means Lord of the flies. And basically, it's just another expression for Satan. So if Jesus Christ himself, as the head of the church, a head of the house, whatever you want to call him, his Lord and Master, is called Satan, what do you think they're going to do and say about those who follow Jesus Christ? Well, not all believers suffered for the sake of righteousness in the early church. Certainly not all of them were persecuted. It kind of depended on who the emperor was at any given point. Some Roman emperors were very much into persecution of Christians, and others were not. Many of the disciples were, and many of the early believers were persecuted. And in fact, all of the original 11 disciples, Judas obviously being left out of that, were killed with the exception of John. In fact, the church history records that John, the beloved disciple, was thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil. And church history records that through some miracle, he escaped from that unarmed. So they stuck him out on an island called the Island of Patmos for the rest of his life. But the other disciples, the other 10, were all killed in one way or another, or crucified. And again, in verse 14, it says, "It is a blessing to suffer for the sake of righteousness." And now going on down to verse 17, "For it is better, if God should will it, so that you suffer for what is right rather than doing what is wrong." Look, if we're going to suffer as Christians here in the 21st century, America, let's suffer because we're doing the right things. Let's suffer because we're standing for the truth. Let's suffer because we won't back down from believing that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. Let's suffer for being good people and believing in the right stuff. But let's not suffer for doing things that are wrong, for sin. So it's important that if we suffer for the right reasons. And it is sometimes God's will for Christians to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Such suffering is not to be rejected or to be afraid of, but is rather to be accepted as part of what believers can anticipate just for being Christians. It was not okay for them to suffer for what was wrong. It was okay for them to suffer for doing what was right. Now turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles for just a moment to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." Why the words fiery ordeal? Know what Nero was doing to some of the Christians? They're actually taking Christians and dipping them in pitch and hanging them on poles and lighting them on fire while they were alive to light up his gardens. That's what the Emperor Nero did. So we have the words here, fiery ordeal, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. There will be a day when Christ himself will be before us, and we'll be standing before him, and we will be excited and happy and joyful, and we look forward to that day. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? You know, as Christians, we don't go looking for trouble. We're not trying to be persecuted. We're not trying to get people mad at us. We're trying to be good people. We're trying to share the truth of the Bible. So if we do that and we do it well, we may be well received, but we may also be rejected, and we also may suffer some persecution as a result. And we just accept whatever God wills to bring into our life at that particular time. If God wills that we receive trouble, then we accept it. And we focus on doing what is right and being zealous for what is good. We should be the best citizens of this country as Christians. We should be the people that, even though they may not like our religion, they may say, my, those people really love each other. My, those people really always try to do the right thing. I may not agree with them all the time, and I may not like their religion, quote unquote, but you know, I'm impressed with them individually. We should be the best people in this country. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, strengthen, and establish you. This time of suffering that we may experience in this life for being a Christian, relatively speaking, will be very, very short compared to the long eternity that we will have to rejoice and being one of God's children through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody says, well, geez, you know, if all these bad things are going to happen to Christians, why would anybody want to be one? All I can say in response to that is look ahead to the life to come. Look ahead to eternity. The Bible says if we trust in Christ and Christ alone as our personal Savior, then we'll be saved and we'll be accepted in the Beloved, and that we'll have salvation and not have to worry about eternal condemnation. But the Bible says if we reject Christ, if we say no to Christ, then we'll spend eternity in a place called the lake of fire, a place of endless torment. And so the very millisecond after we die, we'll recognize the true value of what it means to be a Christian. So it's not a question of looking at what we might have to go through in this life. We look ahead to the next life and the things to come. Revelation chapter 2, Christ, in talking to the church of Smyrna, says this. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He was even warning one of the churches to be aware of some of the persecution they might face. And certainly we can look at that in our own day and age and what some of us might face in this world. And certainly there are a number of Christians throughout the world today, and we can name the countries like North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Vietnam, etc., that are all facing tremendous persecutions just for being believers. We still in America have some civil rights, although we're starting to get some rumblings on the horizon that says maybe some of those are going to be taken away, especially for those that are Christians. But at this point, we've been pretty much protected from that. We'll see what the future has to bring. But turn with me, if you would, for just a second to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. verses 10 to 12. Says verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If we ever get persecuted for the sake of righteousness, and it may happen in this country, we need to keep in mind that we're not the first group that this has ever happened to. Certainly the prophets and the disciples and many, many other church saints have gone through things that are exactly similar to what people in this day and age are facing and are probably a little bit worse. Suffering for righteousness is a great blessing. It is a privilege. It is an honor. So let us be willing to endure such if this be God's will. We must be zealous for what is good, even if it includes suffering for righteousness. Second instruction, don't be afraid of anybody but God. You want to be zealous for good? One of the things that you have to keep in mind is that we are to fear God and not men, not people. Verse 14, it says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. We may have contact with people. Maybe these people are in our family. Maybe these people are people at work. And they don't like the fact that you're a born-again Christian. Maybe that you don't swear the way they do. Maybe you don't go out and drink with them or do some of the things that they do. And they may say things to you to try to intimidate you, to try to upset you, to try to make fun of you. Certainly this does happen in a school setting when a kid announces that they're a Christian and they don't fit in with the rest of the crowd. It says, do not fear them. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. One writer put it this way. He says, the fear of man is the ultimate bondage, but the fear of God is the ultimate freedom. We need to focus on what God thinks and not what we think and not what the peers think. You know, teenagers aren't the only people that have problems with peer pressure. Adults have it too, don't we? What other adults say to us at work, or what our friends say to us, or maybe some family members might say to us, that impacts us. And we have to decide how we're going to respond to that. And we need to remember, we should not be afraid of what anyone else thinks but God himself. How much of our lives, how much of our mental energy, how many of the choices we make are consumed with worrying about what other people think? Probably more than what we would like to admit to. We do think about what other people say and what people think about us. Many within the contemporary church long to fit in with the world. Many want to be well thought of by unbelievers and worry about how the community and how the culture perceives them. Many 21st century believers are afraid of ridicule. They're afraid to be rejected. They're afraid of even the hatred that results from being a positive witness for Jesus Christ. And I think to some degree we're all affected by that. None of us wants to be rejected, right? None of us wants to be ridiculed by other people in the workplace. None of us wants to be hated because we believe that salvation comes through belief in Jesus Christ. But we have to recognize that that's something that we may have to face. And if we do that, how are we going to respond to it? Are we going to worry about what they think, or are we going to worry about what God thinks? And God's the one we need to be concerned about. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 to 13 says, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Be consumed with what the Lord thinks. Be concerned about that. Don't worry about other people. That doesn't mean that we have to be obnoxious and antisocial and be belligerent with other people who don't see things our way. The Bible says that we're to be gentle and gracious and respectful of other human beings. But we don't have to be intimidated by what they think about us. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. In This is going to be verses 16 to 39. This is Christ talking. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Isn't that an interesting section of scripture? You go through all the different things that believers in Jesus Christ could potentially be subjected to. Now recognize that this is written, the book of Matthew is written specifically to Israel, but certainly there are many, many things there that also apply to Gentile Christians. So we can look at that and say, as it says in verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Do you know what that means? We don't worry about other people. I know it's hard not to do that. And we have interactions and relationships with other people, and it's hard not to be concerned about what they think and what they say. But we are to focus on, what does God think? What does God say? What does the Word of God tell us about this? So let's not be afraid of people. Rather, let us fear God. If people kill us, and I'm talking hypothetically down the road, it could happen, what happens? Where do we go? The Bible says that the true believer is absent from the body when they die, but present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. If you die, it's going to be all right. In fact, death might be the best thing. And I'm not trying to encourage you to go out and do it prematurely, but you know, if you do die, you're in a better place. Stay alive as long as the Lord allows you to stay alive, and do the best you can in terms of living your life. But if the Lord takes you home or allows you to be killed, that's all right. And it's easier said than done. But many believers have stood up for the Lord even at the point of death. Martin Luther, at one point, stood before the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, who ordered him to recant his teachings and stop preaching against Rome. And what does he say? And I'll just give you a little blip. He says, "Here I am, so help me God. I can do no other." John Bunyan, in England, a couple centuries ago, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Very well-known Baptist preacher. was told that if he stopped preaching, they'd let him come out of jail. They'd let him go home to his wife and his kids. He said, I can't stop preaching. So they stuck him in jail for a longer period of time. There was a second century church father by the name of Polycarp who was urged to recant and reject Christ, and he was told, swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ. Polycarp responded, 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? And as a result of his testimony, he was burnt alive at the stake. So we look at that and say, my goodness, are we going to be burnt alive at the stake? I'm inclined to say probably not, but I don't know that. All I'm saying is that whatever comes down the road, are we prepared to stand for Christ? So we need to be zealous for doing good. And that means that we are not to be afraid of anybody but God. Let us be concerned about what God thinks, not other people. Number three, we need to be devoted to Christ in love and obedience. Verse 15, back to 1 Peter chapter 3. But it says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. In other words, set Christ apart in your hearts as special. The word sanctify means to set apart. It means to set apart Christ to be the sole object of our love, our reverence, our loyalty, our obedience. A commentator by the name of Matthew Henry put it this way. He says, we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts when we with sincerity and fervency adore him. When our thoughts of him are awful and reverent, when we rely upon his power, trust to his faithfulness, submit to his wisdom, imitate his holiness, and give him the glory due to his most illustrious perfections. We sanctify God before others when our deportment is such as invites and encourages others to glorify and honor him. Both are required. There's a commentary called the Believer's Bible Commentary, and it comments on the same verse. It says, the reverence to the Lord means to make him the sovereign of our lives. All that we do and say should be in his will, for his pleasure, and for his glory. The lordship of Christ should dominate every area of our lives, our possessions, our occupations, our library, our marriage, our spare time. Nothing can be excluded. And John MacArthur in his commentary says, the meaning is to set apart in your hearts Christ as Lord. The heart is the sanctuary in which he prefers to be worshiped. Live in submissive communion with the Lord Jesus, loving him and obeying him, and you have nothing to fear. Thomas Vincent, a Puritan of a couple centuries ago, says this. He says, it is to be observed and it is to be greatly lamented that there is, of late years, a great decay in the power of godliness among those that are sincere. This is back in the 18th century. And it is not evident in the great decay of love, and even in true... And is it not evident in the great decay of love, even in true Christians unto Jesus Christ? Is it not evident that you have but little love to Christ when he is but little in your thoughts and meditations? You can think often of your food, but how little do your thoughts feed upon Christ, who is the bread of life? You can think of your raiment, but how little do you think of the robes of Christ's righteousness? You can think often of your earthly friends, but how little do you think of Jesus Christ, your friend in heaven? Moreover, does it not argue little love to Christ that you speak so little of him and for him in your conversing one with another? If you had much love to Christ, would not this love breathe forth more in your discourses? You can readily discourse of news and public occurrences, but when you leave Christ out of your discourse, it shows that you have not an abundance of love to him, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak of their riches. Such as have much loved the pleasures will often be speaking of that subject, such as love their friends much, will often be speaking and commending them when they are in company. And when you speak but little of Christ, it is a sign that you love him but little. And he wrote that in something called The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ. We are to worship Christ in our hearts. We are to be devoted to him in love and obedience. And that's the third instruction we must follow as we are zealous for doing what is good. Fourth instruction is to stand ready or to be prepared to defend the faith. Again, verse 15, where it says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What a good passage of scripture. Having established a special place in our heart for Christ, having had continual communion with him, having expressed that communion in love and obedience to him and his word, now we need to be ready to defend the faith, to give an answer to those who seek a reason for the hope that we have in us. You know, I think most of us are recognizing that the world is not getting any better. I don't think anybody that I've run into lately thinks the world is going to get better. Do you remember back, it wasn't maybe that long ago, but I remember in my lifetime there was a great deal of optimism about how the world was going to get better and things were going to get better, and you know, the UN was going to fix it, or somebody was going to fix it, the Democrats were going to fix it, it was all going to be fine. You don't really see a lot of people saying that right now, and there's a special reason for that, and that reason is it's all going down. And the reason it's all going down is because of sin. In fact, these are the things that were predicted by Christ in the Bible. But as Christians, we're in a unique situation. We know the system's going down. But our ultimate loyalty is not tied to the system. We're not that concerned about whether capitalism succeeds. I mean, we'd like it to succeed. You know, we're not that concerned even about whether America makes it or not, although we're Americans and we do care about our country. Ultimately, we're more concerned with the church and with Jesus Christ and living the way he has called us to live as believers in him. And so one of those ways in which we live as believers is being able to give an answer for the hope that we have in us. We have hope inside of us. We're not hoping that the UN is going to come in and implement a one-world government and fix everything. We know that there's a one-world government predicted in the Bible, and we're just not concerned about it. We know that it's going to be run by somebody named Antichrist. We're not concerned about that. We're concerned about being good believers who are willing to stand up for Jesus and help other people find Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior. So we should be ready to make a defense. And the word there is apologia in the original language. And we get our word apologetics from this. And apologetics is a course, actually it was a course that we took in seminary where we talked about how to defend and present the gospel and the faith of Jesus Christ. We should be able to give a thoughtful, logical defense of what we believe and why. Which means that we need to read our Bibles, which means that we need to pray and ask God to help us how to do that. We need to be involved in church. We need to be able to respond to questions about our faith. Well, why do you believe that? Or why do you think that the Bible is the Word of God? Or where does it say that in the Bible? We should be able to answer some of those questions. Or at least if we can't answer them immediately, be able to go home and say, okay, that's a good question. I wrote that down. Let me do a little bit of work here and figure out an answer to it. We should be able to respond to challenges to our Christian faith. Now, some people, that's what they do for a living. They actually go on and they debate other people who are not Christians, and it's a monitored debate. There's a guy named James White from Alpha and Omega Ministries, and he debates all kinds of people. He debates Mormons and Roman Catholics and, you know, basically people, I think, from Eastern religions and Islam, and they go back and forth. And, you know, if you ever listen to him, he does a great job. And some people do that for a living. Most of us are not going to be able to do what he does. But at least be able to give some answer as for the hope that we have in us. Why are you not worried about the way things are going in this country? Well, you know, I am concerned about it, but I know ultimately God's in charge, and I know that I've trusted in Christ as my Lord and Savior, so no matter what happens, I'm going to be with him. And this is where you can find that in the Bible. And let me give you a personal testimony about my own faith and where I was before I got saved and how God has changed me and caused me to come to salvation in Jesus Christ and how he's changed my life afterwards. That's the kind of thing that we should be able to communicate to people. We don't really have to get up and debate everybody. So we must be able to give an account for the hope that is in us. And hope is a big thing, isn't it? You know, you always want to have hope that maybe somehow things are going to get better, or somehow the problem of the situation is going to be resolved. We look at this recession that we're in. Some people call it a depression. I guess it's a matter of definition. But, you know, people are wanting hope. And a lot of people, we find, have given up hope and have stopped looking for work. And so they're doing that because they say, well, there's nothing out there. There's no hope. And so some people look at America and say, well, there's no hope. You know, we're not going to make it as a country. And the world and the arguments go on and on in regards to that. Years ago, there was a submarine that was rammed off by a ship off the coast of Massachusetts. This submarine sank immediately. The entire crew was trapped in a prison house of death. Every effort was made to try to rescue these people. But ultimately, everything they tried to do didn't work. It all failed. Near the end of the ordeal, there was a deep sea diver who was trying to do anything in his power to figure out a way for the crew's release. Thought he heard a tapping on the steel wall of the sunken sub. He placed his helmet against the side of the vessel, and he realized it was Morse code. He attached himself to the side and he spelt out in his mind the message being tapped from within. It was repeating the same question, is there any hope? And so that's the question a lot of people are asking here in America today. Is there any hope? Do we have any hope as Christians? Well, you bet we do. We already know how it's all going to come out at the end, don't we? We've read Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, so we know the end of the story. We know God's already won. And right now, he's just involved in a mopping up operation. We know we're going to be okay as a result of our placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You know, we're not worried so much about the future, although we do have concerns about the way things are going in the world around us. And that hope is not in ourselves. We didn't figure out how to take care of the problem. Christ took care of the problem. The hope is in Christ. The hope is not in us. Christ is the answer. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the Lord. He is coming again. And when he does come, things are going to get better. Amen? So you've all heard the song, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me, who paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. That's our hope. Our hope is in the Lord. So we stand ready to defend the faith. But the Bible says that we do that with gentleness and reverence. Another translation says gentleness and respect, or gentleness and fear, depending on which translation you're reading. The faith once for all delivered to all the saints, talked about in the book of Jude, is not to be defended with an attitude of aggression, arrogance, or superiority. Christians that get up in the face of people and browbeat them because they're not saved yet absolutely drive me nuts. We are to treat other people with respect. That means that we respect other people's religious beliefs. We don't agree with them. We pray for them, and we may try to show them what the Bible says, but we respect them because they were made in the image of God just like we are. And of course, there was a time in our own life that we weren't Christians, and we certainly appreciated those people that were respectful of us and shared the gospel with us and prayed for us and didn't get in our face and let God and us wrestle it out in our own hearts until the day we came before Christ and said, Lord, I believe. There is reverence, there is respect, there is a gentleness. It refers to the reverential fear of God, which inspires a constant carefulness in dealing with others. We deal with other people kindly and graciously. Again, you can call it apologetics. You can call it evangelism. You can call it one beggar showing another beggar where the bread is. See, that's really all what evangelism is you were once a beggar, and so was I. And we were looking for the bread. We were looking for the bread of life. We were looking to learn how to be saved. Maybe we didn't realize that we were doing that, but we needed to have that bread of life. And we were a beggar. Now that we've got the bread, we take other people and we show them where the bread is so they can receive the same thing. We have a hope that is not from us. Rather, we have a hope that is from God. This hope is revealed to us in the Word of God. It is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross for us. And so the fourth instruction is we are zealous for doing good, is that we need to stand ready to defend the faith, but with gentleness and respect. Last instruction, verse 16, is to keep our conscience clear. Keep our conscience clear. Let me read to you verse 16. And keep a good conscience so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. How do we go about keeping a good conscience? How do we go about having a clear conscience? By seeking to cease from sinning, okay? As they're talking now about Christians, by trying not to sin, by following the Word of God, and at the same time, when we fall short, when we fail, when we say something we shouldn't say, when we think something we shouldn't think, when we do something we shouldn't do, and we all do it as Christians. We're not perfect. We're not talking about sinless perfection, but we're talking about an honest life before God. When we sin, we go to God and we confess it. Lord, I have sinned. What I did was wrong. If we have hurt somebody, we go to them and we confess it and we ask for their forgiveness. Hopefully, they'll choose to forgive us. That conscience is that God-given little voice. You ever get that little voice inside of you? Which accuses us when we've done something bad, or when we've done something wrong, or we've done some kind of evil. And so we keep a good conscience by dealing with it and by overcoming our sin. 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. Paul says, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Having a clear conscience, having a good conscience, is tremendously important, especially if we are to be zealous in pursuing good. How spiritually minded do you feel when your conscience is troubled? When there's things that you've done that you know you shouldn't have done or said that you shouldn't have said, that you have not confessed to God, that you have not made right with other people, our consciences get troubled by that. And it's difficult to do anything right for the Lord when our consciences are being bothered. But when we go to the Lord and we confess it and we deal with it the way we should, then our consciences become clear. At our salvation, the believer's heart was sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, talking about that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. When we repent of our sin and receive Christ as Lord and Savior, God declares us not guilty, and he receives us as fully righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been applied to us, and we call this justification. You know, when you get saved, you don't immediately become righteous, do you? What happens is that you're declared righteous because Christ's righteousness has been applied to you. So when God looks at you, he no longer sees your sin, but he sees the righteousness of Christ, which has been applied and is now covering your sin. Now, of course, we live out the rest of our Christian lives, however long that may be. We go through another process, and they call this process sanctification. And this is where we learn to become more righteous. And what happens is we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God who is changing us from within. And we are responding to that indwelling Holy Spirit of God as we make changes in our own life. And we're all responsible to do that as believers. And then we become more righteous, trying to match up with our position in Christ. Since God has decided to forgive us, providing us with an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of us and not of our own making, we are acceptable to him. When Satan, who's called the accuser of the brethren, we see this in Revelation 12, brings charges against us, when our conscience speaks against us, when we sin, and we do because we're still sinners, even though we're redeemed and forgiven. We point to the blood. We point to the finished work of Christ and remember that we are saved and have been forgiven. We take responsibility for our sin, even as Christians, and we confess it to God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's written to believers. We don't get re-saved when we sin. We just get the fellowship restored, you know, with God. We don't ever stop becoming God's child once we become a Christian because of sin, but there is a lack of closeness and intimacy with God because of our sin, and that needs to be dealt with by agreeing with him, by confessing our sin to him. And if we do all of that, those who revile us, those who slander us, those who say bad things about us will be put to shame. Because there are people out there, and you've met them, that if they find out that you're a Christian, they're going to do anything they can to antagonize you. They're going to do anything they can to mess with you. They're going to say things to hurt you. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to watch your every move. And if you make one little slip somewhere, you do something quite not 100%, they're going to come and say, ha, you're supposed to be a Christian. Look what you just did. I heard that. You almost said a bad word there. Or you kicked that dog or something, or whatever it was you did. Now, how can you be a Christian and do stuff like that? But you know, if we work hard at dealing with our sin and confessing our sin and trying to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, people are going to see that, and they may want to revile you and they may want to slander you just because they don't like Jesus. But even if they try to do that, they'll become ashamed because of your good behavior. They will be embarrassed. They will be humiliated. They will be put to shame because they sought to accuse us, because they hated our Christianity, but they were unable to do that because we were blameless in our conduct and we kept a good conscience. And so we are able to be zealous for what is good, which we would not be able to do if we had a guilty or a defiled conscience. In 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. Investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorders revealed that several minutes before impact, a shrill computer-synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up! Pull up!" And the pilot, evidently thinking that the system was malfunctioning, snapped, "Shut up, gringo," and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of the mountain and everybody on board died. You know, our conscience is like that system, that automatic system that tells us to pull up. And we want that conscience to be working. So let's keep the warning system on. Let's keep our consciences clear so we can be the people that God has called us to be by pursuing the good that we were meant to pursue. No matter what our circumstances are, no matter what our situation is, if we are being persecuted for the sake of righteousness or not, we must remain zealous for what is good. By being willing to suffer for righteousness, by not being afraid of anyone but God, by being devoted to Christ in love and obedience, by standing ready to defend the faith, and by keeping our consciences clear. Let's pray. Father, this morning we do thank you for allowing us to look at your word together. We pray that you would help each and every person here to evaluate where they are spiritually. Lord, if there be people here that have not yet truly repented of their sin and are trusting in and are not yet trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their personal salvation, that you would work in their heart, that your spirit would draw them to yourself, that they would repent and receive and have the joy of knowing that they will have eternal life. And Lord, for those of us that are already believers, help us to recognize that you have called us to live and behave in a godly way, being zealous for what is good and being willing to do the things that you've called us to do as we pursue that. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.